Please take your Bibles and turn to the 19th Psalm. As Pastor Lance mentioned last week, we'll be taking a hiatus from the book of Genesis. This week and for the next couple of days, he'll be following the footsteps of Paul coming back in about 10 days. And then he'll be here for a couple of weeks, and then he'll be heading out on his sabbatical this summer. And so we decided that during the next 4 months, we would identify 17 different psalms and dig deep into the riches that they provide. Different speakers, different weeks, be able to jump from subject to subject, because we know in the summer, you're jumping from vacation to vacation. And so we can all be together when we're together and not say, what happened last week? So the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 individual prayers, individual songs written by a handful of different authors. Moses wrote one of them. David was responsible for many of them. His inscription is on 73 of those. Asaph wrote 12. The descendants of Korah penned 10. Solomon wrote one or two. Ethan and Haman were responsible for two others. And there are still about 50 that remain, where we remain clueless to who the author is. The book was originally titled Tehillim, which means praise songs in Hebrew, and the English title of Psalms originated from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as it was looking at praise songs. Psalm in Greek is songs of praise, and that primarily is what they are. They are a group of prayers, a group of songs that are written about the goodness of God in all types of circumstances and in all types of situations. They primarily help us gain a fuller appreciation for worship as we get a front row seat into the heart and the mind of the individual author as he turns to God in the midst of a different circumstance, a difficult circumstance, sometimes in a great circumstance. But whatever that circumstance is that he faces, there is a relationship, a response, a reaction to his God. One author put it succinctly: the dominant message of the book of Psalms is twofold. One, God is good. And two, life is difficult. The life of faith is lived between these two realities. And oftentimes, as we read the book of Psalms, we find ourselves in the midst of that God is good, but my life is hard. And how do I praise God? How do I depend upon God? What do I see about him that helps me to live in this chasm between those two realities? God's people have used these songs, they have used these prayers as encouragements and examples of how they can come to God themselves in specific circumstances. So they have been read and they have been meditated on in private prayer closets, and they have been sung corporately in worship services, and as people are going to worship for thousands of years. We could spend much more time on a background of the Psalms. I found one particular book, and the introduction to the Psalms before we got to the Psalms was 50 pages. So I thought, well, I probably don't have time to get into a Psalm if I do that. But I think as each speaker digs deeper into their assigned text, we will get a fuller picture of what the Psalms are, because what tends to happen is in different places throughout the Psalms, we have psalmists writing about similar things, writing about similar circumstances. They're obviously praying to a similar God, acknowledging who he is, bringing up his characteristics. So let's look specifically at the psalm before us this morning, and that is Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, you are our rock and you are our redeemer, and we come today to your word, to your revelation, to learn about revelation, to learn about your word. Father, as we dig deep into this psalm, may you cause us to be in awe of you. May we understand in some sense your greatness, your vastness, your glory. Father, help us to love and adore your word. And Lord, may we respond to your revelation that we see of you in creation and that you have given us through self-disclosure in your word. May we respond as you have called us to, in humility and dependence. And so I take the last few words of this psalm and I ask that you would help me that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a secularized age, a time where God, a time where religion, a time where faith has been separated for most of our lives. We have recently seen in our study of the Genesis account that our culture, our age, has removed even the possibility of God as we discuss origins. As we discuss the very building blocks of society, husband and wife, as we talk about family, even our gender, God is ignored. God is removed. God has no place in the determining what is right and what is wrong. Our morality, he has been taken from it. As we go to work, as we go to school, as we function and interact with those in our neighborhood, those our neighbors in our neighborhood, God is an intrusion. It's not a part of this culture, of this age. It seems that God is being silenced. And so a psalm like Psalm 19 is a refreshing reminder that God is not missing, that God is not absent, that God is revealing himself to us each and every day. This psalm was written by David, and it was given to the choir director to be sung by the congregation. Sung by the congregation to remind the congregation of God's constant and clear revelation of himself. That the age and the culture can silence God, but God will not be silenced. Go outside, look into the heavens, see the sun, see the moon, see the stars. God is declaring himself. Look down into the word, read the words of the Bible, and God is revealing himself to us. God reveals himself to mankind because God loves the world. this demonstration of love is seen in his revelation of himself. Without God's revelation of himself, we walk around doomed. We walk around damned because we have offended a God that is holy and righteous. And in his love, in his adoration, he has demonstrated that adoration through revelation. And so Psalm 19 is a beautiful declaration by David that God is not silent at all. God is revealing himself to us and to the world each and every day. And no matter how hard the culture, the God of this age, seeks to silence him, remove him, God will be heard. He will reveal himself to us. And so as we look at this psalm, we can break this psalm down. We can outline this psalm in three simple divisions. The first is verses 1 through 6. The second is 7 through 11. And the last is 12 through 14. 1 through 6 deals with his revelation in the heavens. Verses 7 through 11 deals with his revelation in his word. And those last three verses, 12 through 14, is the response that should come from you and I as we hear and see the revelation of God. So let's begin in verses 1 through 6. His revelation is seen in the heavens. His revelation is seen in the heavens. David begins this psalm by directing our attention to the skies as a very specific way that God is revealing himself to you. God is revealing himself to me. God is revealing himself to mankind. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In this first section, verses 1 through 6, David uses a number of different ways to communicate to us that God is speaking through his creation. He is trying to communicate to you and to me and to mankind. He is trying to reveal himself to you and to me and to mankind. In verse 1, he uses the verb telling. And at the second part of verse 1, declaring. Verse 2, creation pours forth speech. It reveals knowledge. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. This word line, which has gone out throughout all of the earth, literally means a chord, a musical chord. And so David is saying that the universe is not only telling and describing, but it's singing. It's playing a song for creation to hear that points us back to him. In verse 3, David uses a paradox when he says that there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. While the heavens are declaring and telling and making music, the heavens don't actually use words. They're speaking non-verbally. They're saying much without a word. And so there is no need to be literate. There is no need to have a common language because he reveals himself and what is being seen both day and night. When we go outside and look at the sun, and at night when we see the stars and the moon, God is telling, God is communicating, God is speaking. Verse 4 says that there is nowhere that this communication has not been heard. It has gone out throughout all of the earth, to the ends of the earth. It has gone everywhere. Not only has it gone everywhere, but it also is constant. It can be heard by all people everywhere, but in verse 1, the verbs telling and declaring are present participial verbs, which means that the heavens continually declare. It's non-stop. It's like my teenage girl when she comes home and tells me a story. I just need the outline. But she tells me everything, what she was wearing, what he was wearing, how many people, where they were sitting. I just want to know what's going on, but ongoing, continual. Verse 2, day to day, night to night, this communication is happening. There is constancy and regularity to God's self-revelation. from the creation account in Genesis to today, and from today until there is no creation, God will be screaming, he will be shouting, he will be playing, he will be singing, "Look at me. Understand that I'm here. I am God." But what exactly is he declaring in his creation? What is God telling us when we look into the heavens? Well, verse 1 tells us very clearly. The word translated glory, he is declaring his glory, comes from the word meaning weight. It has the idea of worth. It speaks of God's importance. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his vastness and his grandeur. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's creation, literally the heavens, and when he says the word heavens, he's thinking about the planets, he's thinking about space, he's thinking about the sun and the moon and the stars. When he says expanse, he's referring to the lower atmosphere, the clouds, the weather systems. He is pointing the world to the greatness of a creator, the power of a creator, the grandeur of a creator, the wisdom of a creator. As we wonder at the sky and are amazed at the weather systems, we are moved to be awestruck at the superior greatness of the one who created all of this. Pastor Lance, in his description of the Creation Week, spoke of the vastness of the universe, the vastness of space, and how God is greater than his creation. It's grander than that. One Puritan wrote centuries ago that God has actually left large footprints throughout the universe. These footprints reveal God's existence. They show us to some level some of his attributes. They reveal that he is a God of order, that he is a God of beauty, that he is a God of precision and power and faithfulness. Each and every day the sun rises. We don't go to bed questioning, will the sun come up tomorrow? And at the end of the day, we don't go, how long will the sun stay up? No, it will set. There is a winter, there is a spring, there is a summer, and there is a fall. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most revered scientists of his generation, said that the most beautiful system of the sun and planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world. In other words, the world didn't design itself. He governs as Lord over the world, and on account of his dominion, we call him Lord God. John Piper, commenting on this verse, said, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, but what does that mean? It means he is shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, 'I am glorious. Open up your eyes.'" This is general revelation. General revelation refers to the general truths that we can know about God through nature. And Paul, and David here is specifically talking about those general things we can learn about God by looking into the sky. God is not silent. He is declaring. He is shouting every day as we look into the heavens and see, in particular, at the end of this passage, the sun. He has us look at the sun. He has us look at its rising. He has us looking at it. It's the source of life. He has us looking at its power. And he says that speaks to and declares and preaches God's glory. The scriptures teach that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen and understood from what has been made. So here's a working definition of general revelation. The revelation of God to all people at all times and in all places that proves that God exists and that he is intelligent, he is powerful, and he is transcendent. Now, in Psalm 14:1, David says that the fool is the one who looks at the heavens and still says, there is no God. Ignores it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he suppresses the fact. He suppresses the knowledge. He suppresses the fact that when he looks to the skies and sees that there is an intelligent creator, he ignores it. He suppresses it. God reveals himself to us through his creation, through the heavens. But that leads us to the second section of the psalm, and that is that God has revealed himself to us in his word. His revelation is seen in the word of God. Far beyond what general revelation does, far beyond what natural revelation does, God has chosen to give us this book for us to know him. Oh, we can look at creation and see God's power. We can see the hurricane. We can see the tornado and the earthquake and the volcano. We can see the tsunami. But what does that tell us about the one who causes those things? Oh, there is to be fear. There is to be dread, because that is the hand of an angry God. But the word tells us a different story. The word grants us peace, because the one who is in control of all of those things is a particular person. He has given us this book so that we may know him. The sun and the moon and the stars, they reveal much about him, but only through this book can we know him personally. In the first six verses of this psalm, David used the name God once, and that was in verse 1. Look at that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The Hebrew term that he used here is the word El, which is the most generic of all the names used of God in the entire Old Testament. It was a title of God that spoke of his power. So yes, when we look at creation, when we look at the heavens, we acknowledge that there is a God, a powerful God. But throughout the next section, our section of 7 through 11, David uses God's personal name, Yahweh, six times. Six times in verses 7, 8, and 9, and then one other time at the end of the psalm. Yahweh is the Hebrew word that is translated Lord with all capital letters in our English Bibles. And it is the name of the personal covenant-keeping, covenant-making God who introduced himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. When he said, now they may say to me, this is Moses, now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me. The word I am, Yahweh, tell them Yahweh sent you. Tell them the Lord with all capitals sent you. This is who God is personally, in personal relationship with the nation of Israel, the people of God. While we can come to some rather important conclusions to the fact that there is a God, and that that God is wise, and that God is powerful, and he's vast and majestic, we need this written revelation to discover who he is, to understand how we can come to know him personally. And so David uses the next three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, to make six statements about this written revelation, about this specific revelation. Two in verse 7, two in verse 8, and two in verse 9. And he uses Hebrew poetic parallelism, where he repeats the thought of the first line in the line to follow. And specifically in our text, he does it in the next five lines to follow. In each line or in each statement, David gives us a name or a title of the word. And each one tells us a little bit more about the Bible. A descriptive adjective to tell us that we can trust in it, that we can depend upon it. And then he follows it with a verb of result for the first four, and a verb that speaks to the character of the word in the last two. Maybe another way as we study this are reasons why we need to be people of the book as we read these few verses. So quickly as I can, let's look at the six titles, the six descriptions, and the six effects. I don't want to get us lost on an outline. We are still in the second point of the outline, but there are three sets of six. I'm not going to say six, 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 because you won't read it, you won't believe it. It's three sets of two times three. So let's begin with the titles, because it tells us about what this revelation is. It tells us what he's going to share with us, specifically in the Psalms, which we'll look at this summer, but overall, what he shares with us in the Bible. He begins at the beginning of verse 7 with, "This is the law of the Lord." The word law is the word Torah. It speaks of the didactic nature of the Scriptures. The Torah was the comprehensive term for God's revealed will. What does God want? Where does God want things to head? I need to know that. I go to the law of the Lord, the Torah of God. It shows us what God's will is for mankind. Maybe when you look at the word law, you can think of curriculum. It is the curriculum that God uses to teach us about himself, about ourselves, about how we are to have relationship with him, about how we are to live our lives. It is the curriculum that God has for you and me. Number two, bottom of verse two, it is the testimony of the Lord. His divine witness. It testifies of or who God is, and it testifies what he requires. Its focus is on where the truth is coming from. It is a self-disclosure. It is an autobiography. It is coming from God. The very God, the very El that we see in verses 1 through 6, we get to see his testimony, Yahweh's testimony, in verses 7 through the remainder of this psalm. Beginning of verse 8, we see the third title, and that's the precepts of the Lord. These are divine principles. They're guidelines for character and conduct. This term highlights the precision with which God addresses us. It would figure that since God is the God of creation, and God created you and me, he knows how we should live for his glory, and he would place in the Scriptures the exact principles that we need for godly living. Bottom of verse 8, we have the commandment of the Lord, and this focuses on the authority of God over us, particularly the authority of this word. You and I don't have the choice, the option. That's a good one. That's not such a good commandment. Oh, well, I'll follow that principle. Maybe not that one. That goes along with my personality. Well, that kind of doesn't. We don't pick and choose. No, this is the commandment of the Lord. This is not a book of suggestions, but it is a book. It is a letter from the Creator to his creation subjects. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord, verse 9. This speaks of the reverential awe for God that is produced at the knowledge of him. So the others are speaking a little bit differently. This one is saying, when one reads this, then one begins to fear him. As they learn of him and understand who this God is, then they begin to have a reverential awe, a worship of him. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 4:10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me in the days they live on this earth. Let them hear of me. Let them understand me. Let them know me. And because of that knowledge and through that knowledge, they will begin to fear. They will begin to respect. They will begin to worship. They will begin to obey. The word tells us of God's incommunicable attributes. Those are the attributes that he does not share with his creation. That's that aspect of him that is other, that he is self-existent, that he is sovereign, that he is eternal, that he's omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that he's immutable. Those are things that you and I as creation, we don't have. And we look at his otherness and we go, we are not worthy. We are not like you. But when we turn to the scriptures, we also see about his communicable attributes. Those are attributes that we can seek to emulate because we are the image bearers of God. There are parts of our lives that are seeking to be who God is like. Be holy, for I am holy. Love as God loves. Be kind, demonstrate mercy and grace. Now, we don't do those perfectly. And that's where the fear of God comes in, because we look at his perfection of holiness and we look at our imperfection of holiness, and we are, in some sense, afraid. And we begin to fear him. We begin to worship him because his holiness is so great. His love is so great. His kindness is so great. His mercy is so great, and so on. We see his perfection in those qualities in comparison or against the backdrop of our imperfected attempts at those characteristics and qualities. Finally, we have the judgment of the Lord. Divine verdicts, judicial decisions. The Bible functions as God's standard for judging the life and final destiny of every person. It's an answer sheet. The Bible is God's answer sheet. You know the answer sheet when you were a kid? Multiple choice, number one A, number two B, whatever design you guys did because you didn't know the answers. You take the test, you put it to the answer sheet, you determine what is right or wrong, A, B, C, or D, based upon and only upon what's written here. If the teacher got it wrong, guess what? That is what he or she would judge you based upon, and that's what the scriptures are. These six names that David gives to the scriptures tell us what the Bible is, tell us what the Bible teaches us, but ultimately it points us back to the one who gave this revelation. It says about him that he is a teacher, that he is our creator, that he has final authority over us, that he is worthy of our worship, that he is our judge. But then each statement, in the middle of the statement, there is a title, there is a description, and there is an effect. There is a description. There are six adjectives. He tells us that this revelation, this book, is adequate, it is accurate, and it is absolute. He says it's pure, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. Perfect being whole, complete, sufficient. Sure being unwavering, immovable, reliable. The word right speaking of a true path versus a wrong path. Pure meaning it is clear, it's not muddied down. Clean, it is absent of impurities and defilement. True, it is totally dependent. This word of God, this testimony of God, this Torah of God, it is adequate in that it is sufficient for all the needs of the human soul. This revelation is all that we need. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about everything. It tells us everything that we need. Paul says this in his last letter. He says to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Peter, in his second letter, says this, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." And that is through the knowledge of him who called us by our own glory. The word gives us everything that pertains to life. He says that from the scriptures, Timothy, you were saved because of what you knew that came from the scriptures. You were granted life through the scriptures. And then he says, "It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It is good for godliness, for growing, for sanctification. He says that it's accurate, meaning that it can be trusted, pure, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. No errors. David in Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." And it is absolute. We see that in verse 9, that it endures forever. It is righteous altogether. Heaven and earth, Jesus said in Mark 13, pass away, but not my words. God's standards are unchanging as he is, and they are righteous altogether as he is. And so as definitions of right and wrong morph, as they evolve, these words are what are righteous and do not change. And then he completes this amazing section of the Psalms by not only giving us titles and description, but David also mentions six effects. What does the word do to the one who reads it, to the one who studies it, to the one who believes it, to the one who applies it? Well, he says in verse 7, and this may be the most important, it restores the soul. It restores the soul. This word restore means converts. It transforms, it revives, it refreshes. It takes one who is dead and makes them alive, one who is an enemy and makes him a friend, one who is immature and makes him mature. It transforms the one who reads it. Number two, it makes the simple wise. It produces in the reader, the follower of the Bible, the skill of godly living. It teaches us to walk skillfully in our life. Number three, it rejoices the heart. The scriptures produce a gladness of the heart that is a response of the work of God in our life, either promised or fulfilled. We can consider it all joy because we know what God is doing sovereignly for our good. And number four, it enlightens the eyes. It brings understanding where there is ignorance. It's like a candle. It's like a flashlight. We're dark. We turn the light on. We go, oh, I see how that works. I see how where I'm to go. Jump down to verse 11 because we'll see the next two. Not only does it convert us, makes the simple wise, rejoices the heart, enlighten the eyes, but it warns us. It keeps us from what is harmful, what is bad for us, what will destroy our joy, what will destroy our lives, what will destroy our families, what will destroy ministry. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. And the word of God keeps us from that hard life. And then finally, number six, it brings reward. It provides that path that leads to blessing. One who walks with the Lord, this is the one who experiences fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You see, the Mosaic Law was really this gigantic square. And he set up the moral part of the Mosaic Law so that as you lived inside, you received blessing. But if you went outside, there would be curses. That's what the word is. It teaches us. It keeps us inside where there is blessing, and it warns us about what possibly could go wrong outside. And this is the reason that David said that the word of God was more desirable than fine gold, gold that had been refined, and sweeter than honey. It was better than his greatest treasure, and it was better than his sweetest delight. Alistair Begg said it was better than honey and money. It is greater than what brings us pleasure sensually or taste, and it is better than what brings us security by way of wealth. So God reveals himself to us when we look up. God reveals himself when we look down into the text, and his revelation demands a response, verses 12, 13, and 14. God has revealed himself both generally to all and specifically through his word, and he has shown his majesty in his works, and he has communicated clearly in his word. And these things are not simply to be observed. They aren't simply to be understood, but ultimately God demands a response. And that response is the response of humility and dependence. That's what we see in verses 12, 13, and 14. Soon as he talks about God's immensity in creation and God's clarity or what we see of him in his word, after speaking of God's creation, he turns to his own sin. He turns to his own unworthiness to be with this God who has revealed himself. When we look at the majesty of God, when we look up into the heavens, when we look down into the book and see exactly who God is, the response should be, woe is me. That's the picture of Isaiah 6. He's given a vision of the Lord in his throne room, and there's seraphim, and he looks at God, and the first thing he says is, we should have a worship. service right here. No, he falls to his face and says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. David's response to God's revelation was to fall on his face, to own his sin, to call God for help in overcoming it. You'll notice there are three types of sins that he needs forgiveness for. There are hidden sins, those sins that God has to reveal to us because sin is so part of us that we don't even realize that we are, you know, committing them. What did Lance say a couple of weeks ago? The fish doesn't even know that he's wet. We don't even know that we're sinners. Our spiritual leaders are sinners. The world is full of sinners, but when we come to celebrate and worship the Lord, guess who we come with? Sinners. Our parents are sinners. Our pastors are sinners. We live in sin, and so he's praying that God would show him, would reveal those sins that are so a part of him that he doesn't even realize he's committing them. He talks about a second type of sin in verse 13, willful sins, outright disobedience, fist-clenching rebellion against God. Well, I know what the Bible says, God, but this is what I'm going to do. And then in verse 14, sins of word and thought, those sins that lie deeper than just outward actions. They're things we're thinking, things we may say under our breath. And it is only God through his Spirit empowering us through the Word that can produce in us this blameless life, the one that keeps us from this great transgression. And he falls on his knees and says, Lord, you have given me your Word. You have promised that it will have these amazing effects, but I cannot do this on my own. I need you to help. And so there is a humility and a dependence. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. He's revealing himself to the nation of Israel. He's reminding them who he is. He's reminding them how small they are. It says, but this is the one I will look to, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God's word or world shows us how awesome he is. God's word shows us how we can be right with him and how we can live a truly blessed life. Last week, Pastor Lance quoted from our What We Believe document from the section dealing with the Bible, and I want to close with that again this morning. Listen to it again. And notice that the authors of this What We Believe document were probably thinking of this exact psalm when penning this highly helpful theological conviction that our membership holds dearly at Austin Bluffs. The Bible, section 2. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors, as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in its original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. One preacher aptly closed his message on this psalm by saying, this psalm calls us to look to the heavens, to look up to the heavens, to look down to the text, and after seeing God in his glory, look inward to confess and to seek him in dependence. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for your love. For without your revelation, we would not know that we are sinners. We would not know of the judgment to come. We would not know of the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We would not know that all that we have to do is place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Without your revelation, we are damned. And so we thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you are a God of both holiness and mercy, both judgment and grace. And Father, you are a God who loves the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for your revelation. Amen.